Tonight, I'm going to talk primarily about Genesis chapter 6. That's the flood of Noah. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis 6, we're going to spend the majority of the next few minutes in there. But I'm going to start with just a simple quiz question. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take on the ark? He got it. It was a trick question. Moses didn't take anyone on the ark. Oh, you have a question. All right, well, we can start with questions. I'm
seven unclean and then clean and then two of each. So can you expand on that?
Sure. That is such an easy question. I'm going to have my worship pastor answer that. No, I'm just kidding. I know you do. Do you? Okay, well, that's good. That's all right. It might be righter than mine. So, do you? Oh, she was just asking. So it mentions in Genesis that God had Noah take two of every kind, but seven of the clean animals. It wasn't really a question. She just wanted some expounding on that. Sacrifice and food. I believe that you are correct. Because when they get off of the ark, he builds an altar and he sacrifices animals. Now, let me ask you this. I will expound on that. You just got off the... Are there any land animals left except for what he had taken on the ark, what they took on the ark? And after they get off the ark, they're given permission now to eat animals. Before, it seems like when you read it... Well, let's just go there so I can read it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, I believe, is where this is found. Genesis 9. Okay, so it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, this is verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So they're given permission to eat meat, eat animals. How much faith and trust did it take for Noah and his family to sacrifice these, maybe the only source of food until things started to grow again and until animals started to reproduce again? That took a lot of faith and trust, right? And so, you know, we just took up our offering tonight. Every time we give a tithe check or you pay your tithe or you give an offering or you give and you give generously, it's an act of faith and trust that God is going to bless obedience, bless sacrifice. So I would say that it shows that too. So God is the provider. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. So he provided them and he told them they didn't take, if you read the Bible, they didn't take any of the animals. God sent the animals on board the ark. And so they were just obedient in what God called them to do. And through their obedience, God blessed them and provided everything that they needed. So I don't know if that answers or expounds completely. If anyone has something they want to add to that, I'd be happy to entertain that. I did find my poem that I was going to share. Huh? You found it? You did? My poem? You mean my bag? Yes, I had been missing my satchel. It's not a man purse. But Jack found it. But no, my poem, so I did leave it down in the office there. But and it's probably good that God probably also did that, because it's a long poem. We would have went even longer this morning if I had found it. But this is a poem written by a pastor of the name of Emil Zwain. And it's kind of long, but it's a good poem. And the title of it is Who Can Tell Me? And it goes like this. Who can tell me where I came from? The little boy would ask. His question was a good one, yet he faced a trying task. Each man had different answers. As he was soon to learn, this brought him great confusion, and it caused a deep concern. He first went to his schoolmates, and they spoke with one another. Then the smartest little toddler said, "You came from your mother." Now, this had satisfied him, yet only for a time, for as he grew in years of age, his thoughts began to climb. Then he looked all around him and all that he could see, and his mind began to wonder how it all had come to be. He thought about the cosmos, the infinitude of space, and every star and planet that exists in every place. He thought about the rounded earth spinning in rotation and all four seasons that occur in yearly circulation. He thought about the darkness and he thought about the light. He thought about the sun and moon that help the day and night. He thought of all the creatures of the land and sea and skies, of all the different species and their variance in size. He thought of all the plants and trees and all that each provides, each growing with a tiny seed with roots the soil hides. He then looked at humanity with all the different faces, different tongues and characters, and all the different races. He thought of mortal bodies with features so profound, all the senses, taste and touch, and smell and sight and sound. He thought of reproduction and the miracle of birth. He thought of human life itself and all that it is worth. He then considered human will weak and also strong. He thought about the conscience, the discerns that right from wrong. He thought about emotions and feelings that arise. He thought about the love and hate and tears that flow from eyes. He thought about the anger and the joy that does abound. He thought about the happiness and sadness that is found. And filled with curiosity, this boy would daily strive in hopeful expectation that his answer would arrive. He spoke with scientific men who claimed his questions solved. They told him of a real Big Bang and that all things evolved. He then spoke with philosophers, and many did insist that there is no reality and nothing does exist. He spoke with many people from various groups and sects and heard the vast opinions of various intellects. Now, baffled by confusion and troubled, a very troubled youth, unable to discern what is error and what is truth, he almost gave up looking, but he took a second look, and very unexpectedly, he found a special book. As he opened up the first page, the mystery came undone. His questions all were answered in Genesis chapter 1. With a nod of understanding, he smiled so elated, for now he surely knew, in the beginning, God created. A good poem, and simple, and it's a simple poem, and when you open up Genesis, there's really nothing too complicated when you read it. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you just take God at his word and not try to twist it and turn it the way that the culture wants it to go or that scientists say it needs to go? Here's a fact. You know, there's a lot of scientists that don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God. They claim, you know, they're scientific. They need empirical facts and truth. Well, an empirical fact would be that the majority of scientists did not survive Noah's flood. And when we talk about the things of judgment and of the flood and of just creation in general, there might be a lot of questions. That's a good thing to bring up. Why did Noah? What is the meaning with the seven and the pairs of other animals? One of the main questions that gets asked when you talk about Genesis, other than creation and did God create and how long ago and all this is when it comes to Genesis chapter 4. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 4. This is after the fall. The fall happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, if I can get there, it talks about Cain, I believe, and Abel. And so it says in verse 8, this is where Cain murders his brother. It says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?' God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall not hereafter yield to you its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shall you be in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, a wanderer in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So the question that a lot of people ask is, where did Cain get his wife? Right? We read about Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. So where did Cain get this wife from? Were there another race of people that God had created and he doesn't tell us about? Where did Cain get his wife? And people try to come up with all kinds. That's why certain, even Christians, some Christians believe there was another race of beings or people that God had created. But you don't see that in Genesis. So the answer is simple. And probably a lot of you, most of you probably have an answer. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, wait a minute. Didn't God say that you are not to marry close relations? Isn't that in the law of Leviticus? Now, why would it be okay for you to marry your sister in Genesis, but not by the time Leviticus comes along? Jack, would you marry one of your sisters? We think that's pretty gross, don't we? Yes. But here's something. If you didn't marry a relation, you didn't marry a human. You know that. We're all related. We all go back to Adam and Eve, and actually even more recently, we all go back to, we're all descendants of one of Noah's three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We all go back. We're all descendants from that lineage. So we're all related. But by the time of Leviticus, after sin entered the world, and then, you know, genetic issues started to happen in the genome of humans, and over time it started to continuously break down. So if you were to marry a close relation today, the chances of having issues with the offspring are increased dramatically. So that's why eventually when the law came, God said, this is not good, this is not healthy, this isn't good for the future of your population. So he put a law against it. But back in the garden, or after, this was so close to the garden, there wasn't an issue. So marrying a sister, a distant sister, or whoever it was, wasn't an issue back then. And we are told, if you go back a couple chapters to chapter, or maybe just one chapter. I'm looking for, it might be in chapter 5. Okay. Chapter 5, let's just start with verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female. Now here's a, people seem to be very confused about this today. But God created people, male and female. He created them. It's interesting. I just filled out some kind of paper. I don't know if it was at the doctor. And one of the, it was like updating the kids' background stuff. And one of the questions was, sex assigned at birth, male or female? I'm like, well, really, they weren't assigned. It was kind of just an observation, right, of what they were. But people, again, it seems like whatever God's word says, we're in a period of history where there's this open rebellion. Whatever God's word said, people are going to take the complete opposite take on it. But here's what, so it goes on to say, verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. He called his name Seth. So this is after the whole incident with Cain and Abel. They have another son and they name him Seth. And it says, this is verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years, and he fathered sons and daughters. So I've seen all kinds. I've read like Hebrew commentaries, Jewish commentaries, and people's ideas, and some of them believe in Jewish tradition that Adam and Eve had hundreds of sons and daughters. How long did they live? Adam was 950 years old, and he had kids. I don't know how long he had kids up till, but I mean, look, Sean and Becky have four kids, and the Course have five or six. I don't know. And that's only in the matter of, like, 10 years. It's crazy. But you imagine if Sean and Becky lived to be 950, they could have hundreds of grandkids for Dennis and Karen, and they could all come over and play in the pool. And I want to show a quick video, if we could pull that video up, Phil. This is just from, I mentioned this morning, this is just a real quick clip from Chuck Todd, his show. Now, he's a liberal, you know, he's not really an anchor, but, you know, he has his own TV show, and they were talking about Trump and some other things, but this is what he brought up. I thought it was interesting, so I thought we'd play it.
World leader. It was a fascinating attempt at trying to explain why some people support President Trump. Here's what he says. Why do good people support Trump? It's because people have been trained from childhood to believe in fairy tales. This set their minds up to accept things that make them feel good. The more fairy tales and lies he tells, the better they feel. Show me a person who believes in Noah's Ark, and I will show you a Trump voter. Look, this gets at something, Dean, that my executive producer likes to say is, hey, voters want to be lied to. Sometimes they don't always love being told hard truths.
So, a couple comments. If I'm going for hard truths, Chuck Todd is one of the last people that I'm going to hear those hard truths. And second, you know what? If you rephrase it in a way that, well, people that believe the Bible are more inclined to vote for Trump, I believe that. I believe if you really believe the Bible, you're more inclined to vote for President Trump. If you don't believe the Bible and you're more, you know, liberal in your take, you're more progressive, then yeah, you probably don't believe the Bible and you probably wouldn't vote for Trump. But just the idea that would be a political point to make and bring up shows you kind of where we're at in culture and society, where it's kind of just, you can freely mock those things. And it's really not just Christians you're mocking, because Jews believe, you know, a Bible-believing Jew believes in that. A Bible or a Quran-believing Muslim believes in that story as well. So you're really attacking just people that claim that they believe this for really no other purpose than to try to cast dispersion on Trump voters, which, you know, take that for what you will. But so anyway, anyone else have another question, though, from what you read this week about Genesis that you want to cover before I get into some other topic that I've planned on focusing on? There's a lot of things in there. No. Well, if you do think, okay. Oh, go ahead, Joe. Joe always has good questions. Oh, from Karen. Mm-hmm. They were not. And I think that is that downstairs? Man, they're loud down there. So I would tend to think, one, yes, they did eat from the tree of life. We know in Revelation, the tree of life is coming back, and the nations and the people will eat from it throughout, at least through the millennium. And so I think that also when they sinned and God pronounced now the death sentence, that dying, they were going to die, they were going to start this process. One, they died spiritually, but also physically, a process began of them actually dying. I don't think God ever created or planned to create Adam and Eve to die. I don't think that was ultimately the plan, but because of sin coming in, now the death came along with it, and sickness and disease and all that other stuff. And so I think that's why they were banned from the tree of life as well, because eating from it apparently would give you extended life. So that's my feeling on that. Also, when you read that story about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Satan comes and he tempts Eve and he says, "Has God truly said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And her response was, "Well, he said that we could eat from any tree, but not to eat or touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And really, at least we don't have anywhere recorded where God ever said they couldn't touch that tree. They just were told not to eat from the tree. So also, when we talked about the beginning of religion, sometimes we take God's commands and we build up all of these other commands around it. That's what got Jesus so upset so many times with the Pharisees, because they took God's good law and they added all these other things around it, traditions and everything that kept people from keeping the law. So I don't know, does that answer your question? Okay. But it's interesting, maybe we'll do this too in the future, but a lot of the things that were lost in Genesis through the fall are restored when you read Revelation. You see it restored. You see it coming back in the future, which is pretty neat. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. I kind of really wanted to focus on the flood tonight. But again, if you do have any other questions, I don't plan to speak very. I never plan to speak very long, but sometimes it just happens. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, which became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." I am not going to dwell on the sons of God, and what does this mean, and they're giants. Now, we know, were there giants? Did the Bible talk anywhere talk about giants? Name a giant. Goliath. And then he had brothers, right? We read about different groups, like the Anakims were a race of giants. When the children of Israel, when the spies went into the promised land and they came back, what'd they say? "We are like grasshoppers in their sight." Also, it says they came back with a cluster of grapes between two men. Have you ever had to use two guys to carry a cluster of grapes? These must have been pretty incredible sized grapes that they were, and I think everything was big. Think about dinosaurs. Right? Most of them, what do we learn? Most of the dinosaurs are the size of what? A goat, right? But there were some that were enormous. What do we know about reptiles? They never stop growing. So if men and women were living to be almost 1,000 years old, imagine if your little pet lizard, lived to be 1,000 years. It might get to be a pretty decent size. I mean, Ken Ham says, you could start out with it on your shoulder and he'd nibble on your ear, for a little while anyway, until he... Jack always has. There's different theories about this when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. There's basically three kind of ideas out there. One is that when it talks about the sons of God, that's the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men is the unrighteous line of Cain, and they intermarried. But generally, when you have sinful people, fallen people intermarry, it doesn't normally produce a race of giants. Now, they might be giants as far as sin is involved, but not in height and stature. Another idea is that these were fallen angels that came down and somehow did their thing with human women, and because of this inner commingling that this race of giants was produced. And then there's the thought that it did have to do with fallen angels coming and possessing, right? Taking possession of people, and then because of this, that this race of giants. I have my own opinion, but my thing is, when you do read like a lot of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that about 70 Jewish scholars got together about 200 BC to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, they used a word there when it talks about the sons of God. They used the word for fallen angels. So, that could be where the mythology, this is what maybe something like that happened. And then mankind took that and they mythologized it into the Greek, mythology that we have out there and the Roman mythology and all that stuff. It doesn't matter as much as knowing that whatever happened was spreading, and evil and wickedness and violence was spreading all over the earth. And so God eventually, it says in verse 6, says that it repented the Lord. It grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it grieves me that I have made them. But then one of the most important verses in these first few chapters, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May we all find God's grace in his eyes. And it says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now, something else I had read that's interesting is that when it says that Noah was a just man and perfect, that it's not talking about that he never did anything wrong. And this kind of goes to the whole idea of something was going on with the gene pool. Some kind of wickedness with fallen angels and stuff was taking place. That word perfect is the same word that's used when God tells the Israelites to bring a perfect sacrifice. That means an unblemished sacrifice. So maybe in Noah and his family were not contaminated by whatever else was taking place on the earth at that time. And so it's the same words. It's interesting to think about. And it says that Noah walked with God. Who else do we read about that walked with God? Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God. And it says that Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Noah had found grace. His family found grace, right? And there's a lot of talk today about God's grace. A lot of you turn on TV, grace is one of the main themes. But when you read it in context and you read about God's grace and you take all of Scripture into consideration, you also see that God is a God of justice and that eventually he judges sin. He's patient. We're told it's not his will that any should perish, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But eventually his judgment is going to come. His grace helps, or his grace is what keeps us from that judgment, if we're in Christ. But just, we talk about, certain teachers talk about grace like, well, you never have to repent again once you're saved because God's grace covers all your sins, past, present, and future. I don't know. In context, I have a problem with that because in the book of Revelation, to the seven churches, which were Christian churches, five of those seven letters that were directly spoken by Jesus to the angel that was recording it, he tells five of those Christian churches to repent of certain things. So just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't have to ever repent again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and John is writing to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then verse... Where did I leave off with? Verse 10, I read that. And then verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it inside and outside with pitch. Here's a quiz question. How many people were saved by an ark in the Bible? I know you already kind of ruined it, because I already tricked you before, but think about it. At least on Noah's ark, how many people were saved? 8 people, right? So you had Noah and his wife, and you had Noah's 3 sons and their wives. Here's something interesting. They only had one wife, right? We read about, I think Lamech had 2 wives and some other people, but again, if you think about it, God's plan originally was one man and one woman marrying for life. That was the original plan. And we see that Noah had one wife, and his sons each had one wife, and they went on the ark. And this is a trick question, because if you have a King James Bible, and you go to the story of Moses, when he was put in a basket, it actually says he was placed in an ark and sent down the river. So I always say, it's 9, and I always laugh at my kids when they miss it, and it's always fun. Okay. Let's look back here. It says in verse 15, and this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, I did have a note about that, because, you know, a cubit, we don't really measure things. Anyone have a cubit ruler at their house? I don't know. You do? You actually do? Okay, we do have a cubit. It's usually the way they measured in the Bible is from their elbow to the tip of their finger, generally. So you get different, anywhere from 18 inches. It was probably one of the smallest measurements for a cubit. So this was a big boat. And here's what I found. Some of it is, as far as the volumetric capacity, the ark was 1.4 million cubic feet. That is a big vessel, okay? You could take 522 railroad boxcars and fit them in the ark. A boxcar will hold 124 sheep, which means that Noah could have had 64,728 sheep in that ship. With 1.4 million cubic feet of space, there would have been sufficient room for a pair of each of the major species or kinds of animals that we have on the earth today. I'm only sorry that the 2 flies got in there. That's what this guy. There's plenty of room on the ark when you study it and you study the kinds. So, for instance, Noah, God did not have to send 2 of every type of dog onto Noah's ark. He didn't have to have 2, German shepherds and 2 Great Danes and 2 blah, blah, blah. It's just the dog kind, the representative from which we get most. Now, if you want to argue that there is, okay, but you didn't have to have a chihuahua and a poodle and all this other stuff. You just had to have the dog kind, whether that was 1 kind or maybe 5 kinds. There's plenty of room on the ark. And it didn't look like a lot of times what you see in children's, coloring books and stuff. It wasn't a big, bathtub-looking boat. It was a barge. Like what you would see, the dimensions of it are like a modern-day barge that you would see, that carrying oil or carrying cargo or whatever it might be. It was massive. And I know some of you have been to the Ark Encounter out in Kentucky. Is it in Kentucky? In Kentucky near the Creation Museum. It's massive. They took the measurements from the Bible. They created this, rebuilt it. Plenty of room on the ark for all the animals and for the 8 people on board that vessel. Let's continue reading here. It says in verse 16, a window shall you make to the ark, and in a cubit shall you finish it above, and the door of the ark shall you set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shall you make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. What animals didn't need to be on the ark? Right, animals in the sea, fish in the sea, didn't need to be on board the ark. As it says there, anything with nostrils for the breath of life. So land-breathing creatures is what went on board the ark, not the fish of the sea and dolphins and whatever else might have been around back then. And then it says in verse 18, but with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take to you, take you to you of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And may that be said about each of us, that whatever God commands us to do, we do it. That's a good testimony that Noah had. And then you get into the next couple chapters and it talks about the flood. And we kind of brought up that this morning. But any questions? I kind of want to end it right here as far as what I'm going to share tonight, because I want to give us plenty of time just to get these decorations down. And maybe you didn't hear that this morning, so it's a special night for you all that came out tonight. But any questions at all about these first 11 chapters of Genesis? There's a lot in there. I find it fascinating, really, really interesting. I take it as history. God is recording history for us and letting us know that. I think when you study, and we showed the video on creation from Dale Tackett, I thought it was excellent. We did another study about creation, but the flood of Noah to me is a better explanation of all of the fossils and the layers that we see around the earth today than any kind of evolutionary type explanation of what things are going on when you study it. So I find it fascinating. There's a lot of great books out there that you can pick up and read. I've got most of them probably at home or here somewhere, if you ever want to borrow any of those. But any questions at all? All right, would you stand, please? I encourage you to stay in the Word. Right, all of us here, I've been preaching this for months now, the fact that we're going through the Bible in chronological order. I was talking with Sean. Sean's using a chronological study guide that actually puts it in the chronological order according to when certain books were written. A lot of people believe like Job was the earliest written book of the Bible, so he goes from like Genesis to Job and then back. The way that we're using it, the one-year Bible, doesn't put it in the year, like that kind of chronological order. It puts it in the order that it believes that the events that it's talking about actually took place. So some of you who are using your own, you might be a little confused. Maybe, you know, why aren't you talking about Job today? That's why. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, Lord. We can get frustrated. I know that sometimes when I fall behind in my Bible reading, it seems like, how am I ever going to get caught back up? But you give us time. When our heart's desire is to read your word, you will give us the time that we need. You will make a path for us to read it every day if that is our heart's desire. So I pray, God, for each person, Lord, keep us on that path. Keep us, Lord, continuously reading your word every day. And if we have fallen behind, Lord, I just pray for you to help us, Lord, by your grace, to catch back up with everybody else. And it is an exciting journey that we're taking together. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing this with this congregation. I pray you would bless our efforts and bless what we're doing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.